the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it on fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The second reading is from Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18 to 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The third scripture is from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 18 to 29, and that's page 1116. You have not to come to the mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warned us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicated the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This morning we had a worship service with no power, and so it's very nice to be standing here in the light, able to see my notes and see you and so on. Now I've thought about my life over the years, and I realize that it has not been a spectacular or world-changing life. But like most of you, I have had my fair share of ups and downs. Sometimes I've had successes or shared in events and experiences that have exceeded my expectations, given me hope, and filled me with joy and happiness. At other times, I've had severe disappointments and faced life-changing challenges that have tested my identity, threatened my sense of security, and undermined my well-being. These are the positive and negative extremes of my personal experience of life, and these are common to all of us in different ways. Positive and negative experiences of life. In my case, I was born in South Africa in 1963, and therefore grew up during the years of the apartheid regime. As a white male, I was at the forefront of advantage and privilege. But things began to change in the 1980s. Apartheid was crumbling. And on the 27th of April, 1994, South Africa had its first full democratic elections. And I remember personally being in those elections and explaining to our domestic servant, a black woman, and one of her friends who worked down the road, how they were going to vote, what a ballot looked like, and how they were supposed to choose which party they wanted and make their X on the box, and that they had to put it in the ballot box. And it was a great day for us in South Africa, and many of you who were alive at the time will remember. It was a day watched by the whole world, and there were many fears of violence and unrest and so on, and yet it actually was a day of tremendous goodwill. And Nelson Mandela became our first black president, and the African National Congress gained a 62% majority in the parliament. We were hopeful that things would get better. And in some ways they did for many people. But it was a rocky and difficult road to get there. So those who've seen the movie Invictus, we lived through that story. But now as a white male, I was at the bottom of the social pile. All the privilege and advantage was not just gone. It was replaced by being on the receiving end of animosity, suspicion, and accusation. And this was even though we as a couple, my wife and I, had never been supporters of apartheid, and in fact during the CODESA negotiations for the new constitution, a friend of ours was a member of the ANC and had been part of those negotiations, and she lived with us, and we hosted her in our home. But I was still found myself being lumped as one of the former oppressors. White males were responsible for apartheid and all the evils that it had entailed. And that was true, except just not all of us. So I was suddenly at the wrong end of affirmative action and attempts to promote black advancement. I watched friends forced out of their jobs to make way for new candidates that were more politically acceptable. And I most certainly was no longer in the front of the queue for new jobs, promotions, or career opportunities. Job security was threatened by affirmative action policies that were trying to undo the injustices of the past and, in a sense, perhaps were necessary, but were incredibly difficult for us at an individual and personal level. And, of course, that lack of job security and the uncertainty of what would happen put us all under stress about how we would provide for our families, pay our bills, and keep our homes. And at the time, crime and violence escalated exponentially. One of my work colleagues was held at gunpoint while his wife and daughter were raped. One of my other work colleagues, my boss in fact, was dragged out of his car at gunpoint and very happy to have survived with his life from a hijacking. These were stressful and difficult times. It was a time when I and many others needed a mighty and powerful God who would care for me and my family. I needed a God who was able to provide for us, a God who was able to replace fear and concern and anxiety with peace and joy. Do I have such a God? Do you have such a God? Well, we're in a practical series on lessons in walking with God. And today I want to talk about reverence, what it is and why it matters. Because at a certain level, reverence and the fear of God are not really things we like to ponder or think about in these days. Because that's sort of the old way of talking about God. We like to think of him as our friend, as our father, the one who loves us. We like to talk about his grace, his mercy, his love. We don't like to talk about how scary he is, or that we should bow down before him. That's Old Testament stuff. Jesus just isn't like that. Well, I have learned two very practical things that are essential for me that I've really found to renew my walk with the Lord and to give me a deep and life-giving spiritual experience. And they flow directly from a right attitude of reverence and awe towards God. And so I want to talk first about what reverence is, and then about those two things that I have found incredibly helpful in my walk with him. So first, what is reverence? Is it about love, or is it about terror? Our reading today in Hebrews ended with these words, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the writer of Hebrews has just concluded his analysis and his description of the implications of the story that we also read from Exodus 19 and 20. The story of when God came down upon Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. Appearances of God, when God makes himself visible to human beings, are called theophanies. And in this theophany, we read this, Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we will die." Sheer terror. Don't let God talk to us, or we will die. But for us today, that's so Old Testament. Of course it was like that. But luckily, now today, Jesus is our friend. I mean, that's what he said in John 15:15. "I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Whew. That's more like it. We're buddies. We hang out together. Jesus tells me about God, I tell him about me. Sometimes we do what he wants, sometimes we do what I want. We're BFFs. Selfies and Snapchat and all of that. Me and Jesus having a gas. Well, the verses around that verse in John 15 don't really support that understanding of our friendship with Jesus. John 15, verse 14 says, "You are my friends, if you do what I command." Now, that's a little weird for us because, I mean, what kind of friends boss each other around? That's not what friendship is. And the verses are also a little difficult if we're trying to hold on to this assumption that Jesus is just my best buddy. Because this is what he says in verses 16 and 17. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other." Jesus has chosen us to be his friends because we need to bear fruit. And it seems to say that we have to do what he commands to stay friends with him. And of course, his big command is that we love each other. But I mean, does he look around? Look what he's talking about. Does he even know what kind of people these are? sitting around us even here. So there's obviously more than meets the eye to this first glance of Jesus as our friend, and I want to unpack it a little bit. Because most of us Christians don't really hold an understanding of reverence and the aspects of it together very well. So there are those for whom reverence is all about terror. People who really do fear God. Not in a terms of respect, but in an unhealthy way. A way that is about terror and dread and horror. And that awful fear, God is going to punish me. It is an unhealthy and unhappy fear, and God does not intend that. Now, of course, there are verses everywhere. I chose just three to just highlight that I'm not lying when I say that. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in the passage on friendship, Jesus talks about it. Verse 13 of John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. God does not intend for us to be in terror and dread of him. He is our Father. Jesus laid down his life for us. And on many levels we know, what else could he have done to prove his love for us? And so most of us, especially in the Western world, I think the sort of terror and dread of God maybe is more in other parts of the world that are more authoritarian. And so people like have dads that always push them hard, and so they have this fear that God's going to not love them if they don't do everything right. But here in the Western world in particular, we just love to talk about how much God loves us. And so we've gone to the other extreme. And this happens because our society at this time is so egalitarian. We live at a time when there is a deep suspicion of power and authority, especially in our political and social and economic system. And so an aversion to authority and to giving people power over us is part of the postmodern mindset of our time. So we rebel against any suggestion that anyone should be respected, obeyed, or given authority without our express consent, and without us always retaining the right to take away their authority and replace them if it suits us. And we go into an election at this time with these kinds of things going around in our heads. We're suspicious of politicians. We're suspicious, based on corruption and dishonesty, not only of politicians, but business leaders, bankers, multinational corporations. And so we are very reluctant to give power to anyone because we've seen how power corrupts. And our unwillingness to acknowledge the authority of anyone over us includes God. But let's look at what the writer to the Hebrews says. He describes the story of Mount Sinai, where there's darkness and fire and smoke and these trumpet blasts as God comes down on the mountain. So the people are absolutely terrified and they beg that God will not speak to them directly. And he describes that very briefly, and we read the story in Exodus 20. And then he describes another mountain. That was Mount Sinai. And he says, now we are talking about Mount Zion, which is the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verses 22 to 24, he describes it. It is the city of the living God, the place where thousands and thousands of angels gather in worship before the throne of the King of the universe. It is the place where the church of the firstborn gathers, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're told in Revelation, that are written in heaven. It is where God is the judge of all, where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect, and where Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And what he's trying to say is, you think Mount Sinai was impressive and scary? This is even more so, a more spectacular sight. and we read about the worship that goes on in this heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation chapters 4 to 7. It is worship that goes on day and night. And the writer of the Hebrew reminds us that we are receiving that kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How can we not worship Him in reverence and awe? And how can we not be thankful? So reverence is not terror and dread. It is simply built on a right view of God, which includes the fact of understanding He has called us friends. We're not buddies. He is still Lord. And we need to realize who He is with this vision of His supreme authority over the universe. And that will bring us to a place of awe and thankfulness and reverence. But this is why it matters. Reverence is the basis of our confidence. I started this evening talking about the difficult situation of the change in South Africa, saying that when things get tough, we need to know that God is big enough and strong enough to carry us through. So that when difficult circumstances arise in our lives, our comfort is not just that God cares, but also that He has things under control. He knows what's going on, and He has it under control. In John 10, Jesus talks about how He is the good shepherd. From verse 11, He describes how He cares for the sheep, knowing their names, protecting them from the thief and the wolf. And He assures us of His love and guarantees our security. This is what He says, John 10, concluding that section, 27 to 29. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. His point is, we are secure. And you think to yourself, well, I know that. So what's this got to do with reverence? Well, I have discovered, as I have walked with the Lord now since 1977 and discovered reverence in a new way in the last few years, that reverence is about tangibility. It makes something real. Bear with me, I want to explore this a little bit and explain what I want and what I mean. I want you to think about important events and situations and people that we experience in our lives. Weddings, graduations, Parliament and the opening of Parliament and the goings on in Parliament, Remembrance Day and the big parades that we have, or the Queen and all the pageantry that goes around her. It is how we make them special and important. We build something around them, and we treat them with reverence. As far as weddings go, it's simply true that a couple to get married could pop into my office. They can be wearing whatever they like, shorts and t-shirts, flip-flops, doesn't matter. I will ask them a few questions. We can sign the forms that they have to have, and we could just have a quick coffee in the kitchen, and they are married. It would be the same as coming in there just to pick up a book we talked about after the service. You could do it in 5 minutes. Come at 6:45, you could be in the service by 7, done and married. But we don't usually do that. Legally, if we did that, the couple would be just as married as Rupert and Laura. Okay. But we tend to make weddings a special event. Dressing up, creating some pageantry, going through a dignified ritual to mark out the occasion as significant and special. Because it is. Those who married know it's life-changing. And that's true of other aspects of life too. Graduating from university. It's a big thing. There's a big difference between having a degree and not having one. Or going to court. And all the court officials and the judge are in robes of various kinds. To tell us as we sit in there that these are people with authority. And this is an important thing that's going on here. And big decisions are going to be made. And so to imbue the whole situation with authority and gravity, we set it up in a special way. I want you to think about this if you were at a wedding. Let's say it's your own wedding. And the service has started and then one of your really good friends walks in late. We're halfway through the service. Wearing just casual clothes, shorts that they had on, swimming trunks, dirty t-shirt from when they played volleyball. Got their Starbucks in their hand. Stroll down the aisle in the midst of the service. Have a sit down and go through the service. And say, you know, I love you. It doesn't matter what I wear. It doesn't matter what I do. You know I love you. You know I like hanging out with you. You're my special peeps. But many of us would turn around and say, you know what? If you did love us and you did respect what was going on in our lives, you would have made the effort to respect the day. You would have got dressed properly. You would have been here on time. And here's the point that I'm trying to make with this. Is that when we don't treat something as special, we make it small. When we treat something like we would just any everyday casual thing, it becomes insignificant. It's no longer special. And so our behavior and our attitudes and what we actually do makes a huge difference about whether something is big or small in our own lives. And I'm not arguing here that we should all come to evening worship or any other type of worship dressed in suits and ball gowns or anything like that. But simply I'm trying to say that when I treat God lightly, when I don't treat him with reverence, he becomes less in my own mind. He becomes less important to my life. Another example, I mean, the queen, at the end of the day, is just a small old lady. If she dressed like one of us and strolled in here for evening worship, we didn't know who she was, didn't recognize her. Here comes, like, hi, I'm Lizzie. Walks in here. Dressed like one of us. We would meet her. Within 5 minutes, most of us would not even remember her name. She'd just be some old lady who came to church last Sunday. But of course, when we meet the queen, and not that I have or any of us have, but we know if we had to meet the queen, this would be a big deal for us. Because after centuries of pageantry and tradition and all the circumstances that surround her and the people and the way she's treated by everybody, it becomes nerve-wracking to meet her. We'd be sweating for weeks before the time and we'd go there thinking, oh, I hope I don't fall open and say anything. Why have I got everything? Am I dressed right? We'd be panicking because we've made her special by how we treat her. You know, I can trust a God who is so mighty and awesome and powerful that he is the maker and sustainer of this entire universe in which we live. But I'll tell you this, that a God who is not worthy of my respect can't really help me with the challenges of my life. He just isn't relevant to my everyday life. My daughter Emma is going to SFU on Wednesday to check into first year and check into the residence. And she got a job at SFU as a lifeguard. Well, she was very excited when she got an opportunity to apply. And I can tell you, we spent hours agonizing over her CV. But she's only 17. It's only one page. She has not had lots of jobs. She's not got any big stuff that she can say. And she was agonizing over every word. I said, Emma, don't worry about it. You haven't done anything. You're just an ordinary person. It's fine. Your CV's okay as it is. Now, of course, I was not trying to trivialize who she is, but I was trying to calm her down. And as you know, sometimes these things don't work out as planned. But I think she got the message. Because she was trying to make it look impressive. But she's 17. What can she say? You know. And she'd only just qualified as a lifeguard, so she didn't even have like lots of lifeguarding experience either. But she's pondered it, and she sweated about it, and she agonized over the interview, and I had to do mock interviews with her and discuss all her answers to, like, why do you want to work in USFU and all these, I don't know what to say. And the truth is that when big things are happening in our lives, and I'm not talking that they're big in terms of world significance, they're big for us. We anticipate them, we plan for them, we prepare for them. And this is true sometimes for any of us about nice holidays we want to go on, projects we want to do at home, things we have to do at work, presentations, papers and assignments we have to hand in for our classes, all kinds of things. We put energy and effort and they are on our minds. And we agonize over them. And are they right? And will they good? And should I do it this way? Or should I do it that way? And we need to realize that when we gather here for worship, as I've said before, we are joining a worship service that is already always going on in heaven. Read Revelation 4 to 7 and be amazed, but I'm going to read a few bits of it. Revelation 4 verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to is and is to come. Revelation 5 from verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. I can trust a God worthy of that kind of reverence. And if I want to have confidence in him, I need to give him that reverence too. Because when I don't, I forget who he is. Reverence gives me confidence. But there's another aspect to this, and that is that reverence is the motivation for obedience. When God came down onto the mountain at Sinai and the people begged that he not speak to them anymore, this is what Moses said, Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The God who exists in such splendor and who is worshipped with such absolute abandon in heaven by the whole creation is truly worth following. Obedience is almost natural if we can get a glimpse of God's majesty and his glory. Who wouldn't be motivated to follow and obey such a God? And when you think of what that God of glory did, how much more is he worthy of obedience and faithfulness? This is how Paul describes what he did. Philippians 2 from verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Good Shepherd. This is the one who cares for us, provides for us, and intends the best for us. Whatever he commands of me is definitely worth doing. What a privilege to be in fellowship with him. He is my friend because he calls me friend, even though he is also God Almighty. Wow. God Almighty is my friend. But he is like no other friend, and I lose out when I forget that. I do need to mention, of course, that there's more to the story of obedience, because it's not just a simple matter of him commanding and us obeying. We are weak and we are sinful. And in a sense, just like a smoker who wants to give up smoking, knows all the facts, knows it's bad, desperately wants to give it up, but lacks the willpower. So even in my obedience, I need help and strength to walk in the way that God has called me. I need the power of his Holy Spirit. But I can tell you this, that a right view of God's glory and his majesty, combined with an understanding of his love and humility, will be a major motivator for me to bring my part. As the writer to Hebrews has described these two mountains, he also says this, Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. So obedience is both a privilege and a duty. And as Moses said, God reveals his glory and splendor, scary as it is, and it's pretty terrifying, not to terrorize us, but to remind us of who he is. Which on the one hand is really good when we need his help and his care, but also an important warning if we get tempted to live as if he didn't exist. God is God, after all. So how do we live it as we conclude? One thing that has happened to me in recent years is I've really got to a point now of trying to say every day, and it's not something that's hard to do, and every situation I face in the day, I have this sense, you are worthy. I remember God. I remind God that no matter what's going on in the ups and downs of life, he is worthy and he is in control. And I build my confidence in God by acting with reverence in what I do. I'm not saying that we should dress up in inappropriate ways to come to church, for example. But, you know, we can put on decent clothes. And what I mean by that is choose a shirt and you say, oh, it's got a mark on it. Just put on a nice shirt. Dress with a little bit of thought. I'm not saying dress formally, but just put some thought into it. Not because you have to do it so that we can have a fashion parade here, but so that you, as you come, are thinking about who you are coming to. You would not go to a job interview or an appointment with Stephen Harper or the Queen without thinking about what you're wearing. You wouldn't arrive for an event like that late. You would have come there with your head focused on the event. You're going to read comic books all the way in on the bus and then hop off and say, where am I supposed to be? You're thinking. You're getting your mind into that space that you're ready for the event that you're about to do. These are the things that we can do to build in ourselves a sense of reverence. And then we will have confidence in God because we have a big picture of God. And then we will have a motivation for obedience. Because obedience is not about God bossing us around. It is our opportunity to partner with God in what He is doing in the world. Can you imagine that God limits what He does so that I can be part of it? What a privilege, what an honor. And I know He is wiser than me. He has plans for me that are good. Why wouldn't I want to do what He suggests and commands me to do? So all of this reverence and understanding, it's for me. It's not for Him. It's not just for God. I've got to do this because God's got ego issues. I need to do it so that I don't forget who He is. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, You know how hard it is for us in our limited imaginations to hold a picture of You in our minds and in our hearts. But we do pray, Lord, that You will help us understand the importance of reverence, reverence that transcends the cultural pressures we under to treat ourselves as the most special things on earth, and rather to treat You as so special. Lord, will You help us to build into our lives practices that establish Your centrality and Your importance as we walk with You? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.